There are really a couple of points that, there's a lot of points that I would like to make, but there's a couple that I really don't want to leave here this week without having made them clearer. The first one is the passages that I referred to in Ephesians 6 and in verse 4 and Colossians 3 and verse 21, speaking about how it is the Father's responsibility to train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'm afraid that I kind of glossed over that. I know that I didn't say all that I intended to say. So let me just plead with you, brethren, and with you men that are here tonight, to not simply delegate that responsibility to your wives. Many of us have wives that are far better than what we deserve. James, this would be a good place for an amen.
Amen.
And we understand that they are extremely capable of teaching our children a great many things. But that doesn't mean that we give up the role and the responsibility that God has given to us as fathers to teach. Mothers can teach, but make note that it is specific, not parents, but fathers in Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21. And so don't just give up that responsibility and say, okay, well, I'm sort of overseeing this, you know, I'm going out, I'm earning the paycheck, and I'm making it such that the wife can't. No. Fathers, teach your children. That is a responsibility. So don't give that up, please. I should have said that clearer last night. The second one is really, I hope, will be an encouraging thing. I don't know how Mike feels. I've not asked Mike. I've not asked him on purpose. But I'll tell you how I feel when I'm up here preaching. If there is a child that is fussing, if there is a child that is crying, that's your issue. That doesn't affect me. I really want you, while God's Word is being spoken, I want the children to hear. I want them to be listening. I want them to be learning. And sometimes that's a struggle for them to sit still and to pay attention. And that might take some wrestling. It might take that a tie-down strap or something to, you know, to keep them where they're supposed to. But please, don't just give up on them. I see too many times where parents, that they're figuring, well, I'm just going to give up on this battle. You give up enough battles and you lose the war. So don't just give up on the taking care of your children and teaching them to sit still and to pay attention. If you have to take them out, then take them out. One of the things that a wise mother told me several years ago was that when she took her children out, she wanted to teach them that that was not something that they wanted. They did not want to be outside of the auditorium. It is not nearly as painful in the auditorium as it is out, if you get my drift. And so how you discipline your children is your business. I'm not going to tell you the specifics of that unless you ask me, and then I will share with you my understandings. But while we are here, while I'm teaching, sometimes people say, well, oh, my child was acting up too much, I had to take them out. I will not hear your child. I only hear when my children act unruly in services. But I don't hear other people's children. That will not affect me. That will not bother me. And if your child gets so loud that I can't speak louder, I can wait a minute. I can pause and just wait till that's over with. And seriously, we need to teach our children that this is the place that they ought to be. They need to be sitting, they need to be listening. And I understand that that's a struggle sometimes. But I just want to encourage you that you're doing the right thing. You have your children here, and sometimes you're having to wrestle with them, and I appreciate that, and I'm not standing in any sense of a judgmental position for what you do or what you don't do. But I just want to encourage you that you have them here and you're struggling, that's not going to hurt me at all. It's only going to encourage me. When I see a mom or a dad wrestling down here, I feel good about that. That means that you're trying. So keep up that, okay? That was all yesterday's lesson. We're going to start now. The greatest nation. I wonder when you heard that title, what you thought about. I know what many people would think about. If we just sort of went down the street taking a poll, you're going to preach about the United States of America. I suspect that's what many people, I think probably even people that know the Bible, when they hear that title, might be inclined to think, you're going to talk about America. The blessings that America has, and we certainly have them, but I'm not going to talk about the United States. If I were preaching this sermon in Brazil, I suspect that there would be some Brazilians that would think I was going to be talking about Brazil. Or if I were preaching this sermon in China, there would be some Chinese that think you're going to talk about our nation. Generally speaking, people think that their nation is the greatest nation. Well, one of the things that, as Christians, that we can be assured of is that we are living in the greatest nation. No matter what our address here on earth is, no matter what our nationality is, if you are in the kingdom of God, you are in the greatest nation. Not because of our wealth, not because of our resources, not because of our military might or because of our institutions of education. We are in the greatest nation because we have the greatest king. And that's what makes it the greatest nation. And so if you'd be turning in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, and I can see that I've messed up on this slide too, Mo. Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter. Just keep you all awake throughout all this series with my mistakes on my slides. In Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, I want to talk about this greatest nation, and then we're going to make some applications as we're seeking to do each night to how we should live as Christians, learning from the law of Moses and the second giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. You think about the statement that he makes here in Deuteronomy 4 and in verse 7. What great nation is there that has God so near to it? As the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him. Now what leads Moses to make this statement? What great nation is there to have a God so near to it? The first three chapters, I wish we could take the time to read them and to discuss them in detail. They are blessings, they are encouragements. In those first three chapters, he describes from the time that they were at Mount Sinai and all the things that had taken place there, the institution of the priesthood, building of the tabernacle, the calling together of the people as a nation, giving them a covenant, that is the Ten Commandments, many of the things that took place there. He tells them that they had been at that mountain long enough, they needed to move on. They go on to Kadesh Barnea. There, the spies go into the land, they come back, 10 of them with the evil report, and it discourages the people. We talked the other day that they gave three reasons why they couldn't take that land. There were giants in the land, that they were outnumbered by the armies, and that the walls were fortified. And so they wandered around in the land. Moses goes on in chapters 2 and 3 to describe how God had given Edom their land, how God had given Moab their land, how God had given Ammon their land. Those are significant places because those are all relative nations to the nation of Israel. And as he describes how God gave those three nations, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, their lands, he says, and oh, by the way, there were giants in those lands as well. There were well-fortified cities. There were large armies in those lands. And so what he's saying is God was able to give it to them through those obstacles. Now this generation that's getting ready to enter into the promised land, the second generation, not the generation that refused to go in at Kadesh Barnea, that generation is dying off and is practically gone at this point. And Moses is reminding them, God has already done what your fathers said was impossible to do. God has already given those blessings to Edom, to Moab, and to Ammon. And He's promised it to you. He's promised it to you for your generations. And then he begins to describe, what great nation is there like this? And so as I've read through this, I can't help but reflect as we compare God's people through the Old Testament. We noted the other day that there's not a great deal of difference between them to the God's people in the New Testament. Then we can ask that same question. What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? Have you thought about how great it is to be in the kingdom of God? That we have God so near to us that we can call upon Him and that He hears us and He wants to hear what we have to say. For whatever reason, we may call upon Him. What a blessing. How we need to take advantage of that if you're not already regularly calling upon God and seeking His help. For example, he talks about in Philippians, the 4th chapter. We're going to turn to a few passages tonight, flipping back and forth from Deuteronomy 4 to some passages in the New Testament, making some applications. Some applications that are fairly direct, and some that we will understand are more figurative applications. But in Philippians 4, he makes a very similar statement to what great nation is there who has a God so near to it to call upon Him for whatever reason we may call upon Him. Paul says in Philippians 4 and in verse 5, "Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The Lord is at hand. Paul was not teaching the Philippians that the second coming of Christ was right around the corner. That was something. When he says the Lord is at hand, he's not talking about His return. He's saying He's near. God is with us. We talked earlier about He's in our midst. We'll mention that again in just a little bit in another passage. But you see it right here. The Lord is at hand. He is nearby. He is within reach. Now the question that I have as you think about Philippians 4 and having God at hand, does that go to the sentence before or the sentence after? Just think about this for a moment. The Lord is at hand. It's a pretty good reason to let your gentleness be known to all, isn't it? Recognizing that the Lord is nearby, I better be gracious. I better be forbearing. I better be long-suffering to other people. Because the Lord is at hand. He's quite nearby. But then just as well, doesn't it go with the next sentence in verse 6? Be anxious for nothing. Why would I worry if God is always with me, if He's right beside me, He's near me? I don't have reason to be afraid of any man. What can man do to me? I can be strong. I can be courageous. We sing that song sometimes. Many people recognize that comes from Joshua 1. Actually, it was earlier stated in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 31. And so, the idea that we don't need to be afraid, that the Lord is near us. He will not forsake us. He will not leave us. And so, which is it? Is it, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand? Or is it, the Lord is at hand, be anxious for nothing? And my answer would simply be yes. That both of those things apply. And in every other way that we can make the application, the Lord is at hand. It ought to affect our thinking in every way. Cause us to be more careful, to be more godly, and to not be so concerned or worried about the things of this world. In Romans, the 8th chapter, we understand that we have a God so near to us, His love is inseparable. In Romans, the 8th chapter, perhaps a section that is familiar to you, and describing how God has not withheld anything. Verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present or things to come, nor height, depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our Lord is at hand. What great nation is there who has that hope? And it doesn't matter what passes through our life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. God has proven, no matter how bad your life gets, God has proven that His love is enduring. His love is eternal. What more could God do than to give His only Son? He who did not spare His own Son, verse 32 says. God has proven. You may be facing some severe difficulties tonight. Maybe you're facing some health issues. Maybe it's some financial problems. Maybe it's some parenting problems. Or maybe it's some problems with your parents. Or all of us are facing different issues. And what we need to realize is no matter how bad it gets, the one question that we never have to doubt, does God love me? Is He with me? Nothing can separate that, and He's proven that by the cross. In Revelation, the first chapter, and in verses 12 and 13, you have this one as the Son of Man who is standing in the midst of the candlesticks, in the midst of the lampstands. And it's clearly referring to Jesus in that section of Revelation 1, verses 11 through 18. And He tells us, as you drop on down to the last few verses of that chapter, that the lampstands, the candlesticks, they represent the churches. And so we understand then that Jesus is in the midst of the churches. And He keys off of that with the seven letters that come in chapters 2 and 3. And with each one of those letters, He begins with this thought, I know. Jesus knows what's going on in the churches. He knows what's going on in Ephesus, and Smyrna, and Thyatira, and Philadelphia, and Sardis, and Laodicea, and that's only six. There's another one there, so I have to help me with. He knows what's going on in each one of those. And He knows what's going on in the church in Teensboro. How comforting is that? You know, there's seven different sermons there in chapters 2 and 3. Every church is different. Some of those churches have really nothing good said about them. Some of them really have nothing bad said about them. But the majority of them fall into that category where they have some good things and they have some bad things. And that's really the way that most congregations are that I'm familiar with. They have some things that they need to do better. And then they got some things that they really focused on and their intent to do what's right, and they're following that through. And it's just my suspicion. I would think that Teensboro probably falls into that middle ground where it's just not everything is just the way that it ought to be, but that there are things that the Lord would commend you for. And one of the comforting things is knowing that the Lord knows that. He knows what you're doing. And you know, that's a weakness for me as a preacher. Whether I was the regular preacher here or as a visiting preacher, I don't know what everybody's doing. I don't know what's going on, but the Lord does. He knows what's happening in your life. He knows what's happening in your home. He knows what's happening in this congregation. And we should take comfort. What great nation is there that has a God so near it that we may call upon Him for whatever we may need? What a blessing the church in Teensboro has to be able to call upon God for its needs and to know that He hears us. The second point from Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, if you want to be turning back there. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and the very next verse then. He continues, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? As Moses is contemplating the law that he has given to the Israelites, he says, what nation is there that has these statutes, that has these judgments? What an honor it is, what a blessing it is to be given, as Moses will talk about later on in chapters 28 and 29, this choice of blessings and cursings, of life and of good, or of death and of evil. Those are the choices that we have. Life and good, or death and evil. But God has given those to the nation of Israel. Statutes and righteous judgments. And Moses says, as I think about it, there's not another nation out there that is so blessed. What great nation is there that has that? And then as we come to the New Testament and we compare the law of Moses to the law of Christ, and we think about that Moses brought truth and Jesus brings grace. What great nation is there? We should be saying even more so. We should be shouting this term. He describes here in the following verses, 9 through 14 of Deuteronomy 4, when he talks about these statutes and righteous judgments, he refers them back to in the text of what they heard at Mount Sinai. When they stood there at the foot of the mountain and they heard God and they saw all the fire and everything else, the cloud, the darkness and all that was there on the mountain, and how they trembled at that. They heard His voice but saw no form. Verse 12. And He declared that covenant to them, that is the Ten Commandments, in verse 13. Verse 14, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. So just think, imagine for a moment, and it's really difficult for me to sometimes do this, but I think it's helpful. Imagine if you were an Israelite, having crossed over the Red Sea, watched the Egyptian army be destroyed, traveled on, received manna miraculously, the quail being provided, having the Amalekites ambush and yet still be protected from Exodus 17, reaching Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, verse 6, being told that you are God's special people. You're a treasure above all the earth. Receiving those Ten Commandments. And hearing all of that taking place up there on that mountain, of course, being fearful. And in fact, Moses reflects back on that later on here in Deuteronomy and says that what God said to him is, I wish that my people would always feel that way. I wish that they would always have such respect for me. But then think about us and what the blessings that we have in being able to hear the words of the Lord. You know, in Matthew chapter 17, you have Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as He has ascended the mountain with some of His apostles, and He is transfigured, He is changed, it says that there appears to Him there Moses and Elijah. Luke gives us a little bit more information about that they appear to talk to Him about His departure. They've come to talk about His death. He's trying to talk to His disciples. They don't understand. They can't help Him. So God provides Moses and Elijah. Peter gets caught up in that. And as Peter so often did in the gospel accounts, you know, he didn't know what to say. And you know, the best thing to do in those situations is not say anything. But Peter, too much like me, when you don't know what to say, you just kind of mumble through something and you stick your foot in your mouth. And Peter said, oh, it's great that we're here. Let's build three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. This cloud comes in. And you're already thinking, uh-oh. Peter's thinking, oh, can I take that back? They're trembling. And out of that cloud, a voice. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And then the cloud dissipates. Where's Moses? Where's Elijah? It's only the Lord. It's not listen to them. It's listen to Him. God in that moment is showing that no, these are not just three great heroes. That Moses and Elijah vanish in the presence of the greatness of Jesus. That it is the words of the Lord that stand superior to that of the old law and of the prophets. Moses and Elijah are not to be compared with Jesus. What great nation do we have then to be able to hear the words? Do we have anything comparable to the covenant? I think about the Sermon on the Mount. That is our covenant. Someone described it as the constitution of Christianity. It's what we live by. I have become, I think, about as apolitical as a person can come. If I haven't, then that will be my goal by the end of the year. You can have your political positions, and it doesn't bother me that you do. But it really concerns me that some Christians become absolutely inflamed and impassioned about whatever political party you are for or against, and it seems like right now it's pretty vogue just to be against. But to be so hateful and violent even in our language as Christians, to speak without respect when God has so clearly talked about how we need to give honor to the authorities that are above us, whether we like them or not, and recognize some of that text is coming from Romans 13, of all places, directing it right to Caesar's seat. But if only we could become as passionate about the real nation that we are part of. I'll be honest with you, I think very little about being an American nowadays. I served in the military, I had great pride, great patriotism. But the more that I become enamored with my king, and with the kingdom that He is offering me, my citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3 verse 20, that it really doesn't bother me too much about the temporary things that are taking place here. I'm not saying you can't be involved. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just asking you to weigh that in the balances. Does your passion for politics, is it superior to your passion for Christianity? If not, if it is, then something needs to be changed there. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we're given a great distinction. It's like Deuteronomy 4 was simply there to set us up for Hebrews chapter 12. We talked in the morning class yesterday about the value of the Old Testament for Christians. Then we mentioned that you can't understand the book of Hebrews every place that you turn. It's references to the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 12, think about what Moses talked about, that great opportunity. What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as we have? And he refers back to Mount Sinai. That was a great, great thing for them. And surely it was. Until you compare it to Christ. Verse 18, Hebrews 12. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness and tempest, the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words. So those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly of the church, the firstborn, registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of things that are made, the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now I said that I almost imagine Deuteronomy 4 as being written just to set us up for Hebrews, the 12th chapter. He says here, for our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 4. I think that's exactly what's being taken place here. Is that the Hebrew writer is thinking back to what Moses has said and the greatness of that event. And he says, but that event was a terrifying event. And we come to comfort. We come to Jesus as the mediator. We come to a better blood. We come to promises that are superior. But if they fail who turned away from that and rebelled, how much more shall we? There's no way that we shall escape those things. Recognize that our God is a consuming fire. Now, fire can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. Actually, it's just a thing. It's how we respect it or don't, whether it's good or bad. If we neglect it and treat it without respect, we can get burned. Great harm can come to us. And that's what Deuteronomy 4:24 is talking about. You play around with God and you're going to get burned. He makes that same application over in Deuteronomy 9 and in verse 3. He says, when you go in and take the land, recognize that God will go before you as a consuming fire. He'll burn up your enemies. You know, if you treat fire right, it can do a lot of good things for you. And so, recognize that our God is a consuming fire. How are we going to treat that fire? Are we going to play with it and not respect it and get burned? Or are we going to honor it, realizing its power, and watch what it can do for us? That's what God is pleading with us to do. as we think about what great nation we are that has such powerful words that we have here recorded in the New Covenant. Back in Deuteronomy 4, he makes another statement, and this will be the third and last point that I will make from tonight. In Deuteronomy 4, and in verse 34. Did God ever try to go and take for Himself a nation from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and outstretched arm, by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? What great nation is there that can be compared to that? The world would understand. Wow, that's a great nation because they have a great king. Now, I don't believe that the next points that I'm going to make, I don't believe that these are the points that Moses is making, so I just want to be clear about that. I don't think that this is what this text is directly talking about. But as I contemplated the words of Deuteronomy 4:24 and thought about application for us as Christians today, I think these are clearly valid points to make. He says here in verse 34, "Or did God ever try to go and take for Himself another?" You see, God came down, not in physical form, but God came down and rescued the Israelites from Egypt. We read there in 1 Corinthians 10, what we've already referred to a couple of times, that rock that was leading them was Christ. It was God that was actually leading them. You know, we had the cloud and the pillar of fire that led them. That was God that did that. God went and rescued them. But then as Christians, think about God actually coming and rescuing us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1 and 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among men. God came to take us from the world and to bring us into His nation. What a blessing. Think about the magnitude of that. And I'll just pause here to make another connection. This will be free, no extra charge. Another connection with the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see the building of the tabernacles referred to here in Deuteronomy, built in Exodus chapters 35 through 40. When that tabernacle was built, it was to house the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. The Word that's used in John 1 and in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. The word dwelt there is the word tabernacle. God tabernacled with man. Just as God was in the tabernacle in the Old Testament in the midst of His people, Jesus' presence is God tabernacling with us. God living with us. So yes, God has come and taken again, as He had done for the Israelites out of Egypt, so He has come to take you and I out of the bondage of sin and out of this world. By trials, He says here in Deuteronomy 4 and in verse 34, taking Himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials. You can look back at the trials that took place against the Egyptians. Or you consider a figurative application to that actually those trials came upon Jesus as He rescued us. He accepted those trials upon Himself, tried in every way such as is common to man, yet without sin. By signs and wonders, Deuteronomy 4, verse 34 talks about. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, tells them that God approved and showed His approval of Jesus by the signs and wonders which He performed, of which the greatest of those are at His death, burial, and resurrection. And so He came and took us from a nation and made us another nation through signs and through wonders. By war, Deuteronomy 4, verse 34, talks about. And there's so many passages that I was tempted to put up for this one. Revelation 17 and in verse 14 talks about the enemies of God. And it says, these will make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, for He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. There's nobody that's going to defeat our King. He's going to come and He's going to take us out of another nation and make us His people. Bring us into His kingdom. For He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And those who are with Him, that's you and I, called, chosen, faithful. We are citizens of that kingdom. By a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. I was surprised at how many times that phrase is used in the Bible. It's mentioned a number of times. Going into the Psalms, Psalm 136, for example, there's a number of places that idea is used. Of course, you reflect back to the book of Exodus and how God did extend a mighty hand, powerful hand, and an outstretched arm to draw the Israelites out of Egypt. And did God exhibit such power with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm in the New Testament, in the spiritual realm of bringing us out of sin and into the kingdom of the Son of His love? Colossians 1 talks about. Absolutely He did. But He did it in a different way. He didn't do it through a physical battle. He didn't do it through bringing plagues upon the land or destroying some physical army. For example, with a mighty hand in John 10. The Good Shepherd, we talked about Sunday, how that refers back to Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. Jesus is the contrast to those bad shepherds. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Is the Good Shepherd. But He then goes on and says that God will put those sheep in His hand, and no one can snatch them out of His hand. Now, we don't talk about that passage very much because we're just nervous about that. We don't want to have to deal with eternal security and once saved, always saved. People that misuse that passage. He's not saying that we can't leave the hand if we want to. He says that nobody can snatch them out. God is going to come and bring us out of a nation with His mighty hand. And God is saying, I dare you to try to take them out of my hand. Nobody's going to be capable of that. Or with an outstretched arm. What more powerful example of God's outstretched arms are there than when Jesus was being nailed to the cross? Now, the world would look at that and say, well, that's not a sign of power. He's being overcome. He's being overpowered in that. No, this was God's plan. Jesus signified in John 12 and in verse 31 through 33 that the ruler of this world is being cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. This signifying by what manner he would die. Jesus knew that He was going to be crucified. He was going to be lifted up on the cross. They didn't overpower Him. Jesus orchestrated the whole thing. They fumbled and messed that up in so many different ways. If it hadn't been for the Lord's help, they never would have accomplished the crucifixion. They couldn't find two men to agree. Jesus had to help them at every turn. And He did that because He loves us so. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. 1 John 3:16. With an outstretched arm, Jesus ultimately proved that He was going to take us from the world and bring us into the eternal kingdom. How much significance does that have for you? How does that affect you? I would encourage you to go forth tonight and tomorrow and the next day and to constantly remember. And as we continue through this political year, to not be so worried, not be in turmoil. Now, do you think I like some of the decisions that are being made by some of our politicians? No, I don't. We know that they disagree with God's plan. But do I think that somehow is God stumbled off of the throne? Is He not in charge? Dare we think anything like that? God will use whatever circumstances man tries to place around governments, earthly governments, for his own glory. You know, he said concerning Pharaoh, "For this reason I've raised you up." And we get all worried because we get a bad politician here, there, yonder, or everywhere, however you want to think of that. Don't let that worry you. What great nation is there like the nation that you and I are a part of? It's so much better. It's such a blessing. And we don't have to live in the turmoil and the upset stomachs that the world has to live in who has no hope. What great nation is there? The question tonight is, are you in that nation? Are you a part of that kingdom? Have you submitted to Him? Are you called, chosen, and faithful? Are you submitting to Him as King? Realizing that, well, you know, the irony about the kingdom of God is that we don't elect the King, He elects us. Paul talks in Romans about how we are the elect. The word elect just means chosen. God chooses us. In the physical realm, we choose senators and presidents and so forth. But God chooses us. What love He has shown. What have we done to deserve that? And yet He has given everything possible so that we can be a part of the greatest nation of all time. If we can assist you in entering into that kingdom, being a part of that nation, having these hopes herein which we've described, that we can call upon Him for whatever we may need, that He is always near, that His commandments are for our good always, and that He has brought us in and no one can take Him out, take us out. If we can assist you in coming to the Lord, returning to Him, being strengthened in Him, please let that be known while together we stand and sing.